title of my paper today is very slightly changed. It's A Case for Collective Conscience, Climategate, COP15 and Climate Justice. Although there's often heated debate about the role of individual conscience in moral theology, expanded into the idea of social conscience, discussions about the possible role of public or corporate or community conscience is largely missing. I intend, therefore, in this paper to attempt to articulate a discussion about the possible role and significance of corporate forms of conscience, especially as it bears on climate debates. Of course, the first argument that I need to make is that it is permissible to use this language at all. I hope to do this by reference to the portrayal of scientific results of climate change, dubbed in the media Climategate, and in the period immediately leading up to the United Nations summit that met in Copenhagen in December last year. Secondly, I need to make clear in what ways it might be permissible to speak in this way, by critical engagement with Emile Durkheim's notion of collective consciousness. Precursors of what might be termed collective consciousness are also present in other social species. Thirdly, I hope to show that Bernard Haring's reciprocal consciences, while it attempts to be biblically based, ultimately fails to develop the corporate nature of conscience. Fourthly, I suggest that finding a way of presenting such a case offers a way in which religion can contribute to the public sphere in the manner that Jürgen Habermas has suggested is now permissible. Finally, I believe, therefore, that given the globalized problematic associated with climate change, ways need to be sought in order to envisage an energizing of the public corporate conscience towards a globalized sense of social justice. I offer the suggestion that sharing the voices of some particular communities of those most impacted by climate change provides one way forward in building up solidarity and a sense of corporate and collective moral responsibility. Historically, what might be termed the public conscience, informed by religious values, played an instrumental role in the slave emancipation and the abolitionist movement in Britain in the 19th century. Historian Edith Hurwitz believes that ethical values stemming from religious belief had a profound impact on British society and the anti-slavery movement, provided an occasion for a revitalization of moral values. The context in the 21st century is somewhat different, in that religious institutions today do not hold a grip on public thinking compared with two centuries ago. Zygmunt Bauman argues that in the latter part of the 19th century, the waning hold of tradition and divine providence came to be replaced with another holding power, namely that of society. Society understood through hard social facts, in inverted commas, eventually gave way to, and quoting Bauman here, the collapse of large-scale social engineering ambitions, epitomized in what he believes has come to be the gross defection of managerial responsibility under the guise of subsidiarity. Yet while Bauman is correct to point to the elevated autonomy of individuals in the current context, alongside an experience of insecurity and breakdown in a sense of society as a constraining force, I suggest that there is rather more than a faint remnant of social corporate responsibility. Indeed, judging by the success of the social campaign in the UK, such as Make Poverty History, it does not take much to reignite a strong sense of corporate social activism. Society may have lost the authority it had in Durkheim's time, but that does not mean that it is no longer relevant. In fact, it might be more relevant than ever before in order to offset the rampant individualism that Bauman and many others have recognized. Bauman's solution is to inject a way of thinking that he terms grammatical, taking its cue from others rather than just through logical thinking that implies inward self-reference. But if we take conversation as paradigmatic, what happens next? Bauman makes no attempt to flesh this out. If we do as Bauman suggests, something must change through that listening and taking account of the other. And we need to find ways to articulate what this might mean now in a new context. I'm now going to talk about Climategate in a little bit more detail. The portrayal of climate science itself in religious terms, believers versus deniers, implies that one's position on this issue amounts to a faith stance. It is arguably an area where public discussion is warranted, given its political and social implications. But the power of eavesdropping on another's conversations came to the fore in public discussion of email leaks between scientists that eventually came to be dubbed ClimateGate. This was an illegal intrusion into the private email conversations between senior scientists working at the Climate Research Unit at the University of East Anglia, and rather than one welcomed. But it had an important public ramification on debates over the scientific legitimacy of climate impacts. Professor Philip Jones, around whom the controversy raged, provided data used by the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, or the IPCC. After the email leak, exaggerated claims that the hockey graph scale of global warming was a hoax were misplaced, but ClimateGate served to widen the fracture in public trust in scientists and their claims. No one denies that carbon dioxide levels in the Earth's atmosphere have gone up from the pre-industrial levels of 280 parts per million to 379 parts per million by 2005 and rising. What is in dispute is what might happen next. The problem with the leaked emails is that they seem to suggest that the scientists involved were portraying the statistics so as to make the high risk of extreme warming more likely. At the time, reports in the media, even in relatively sober newspapers such as the Daily Telegraph, portrayed this as the, quote, worst scientific scandal of our generation. Yet, just 3 months later, in February 2010, another equally strident report published in The Guardian claimed that the ClimateGate scandal was bogus and based on climate skeptic lies. Professor Jones's widely publicised email to Professor Mann, in which he claims the trick hides the decline, was used to support the charge of subterfuge. But the suggestion that this meant hide the decline in temperature was impossible, since in 1999, which is when the emails were exchanged, the temperatures were still rising. Rather, he referred to the fact that the analysis of tree rings seemed to show a decline in temperature, since the correlation between temperature and tree rings has broken down in the last half century. The trick was a shorthand way of saying that the two different data sets were combined. A month later, in March 2010, the Science and Technology Committee published its report on the disclosure of climate data. They conclude that greater transparency is needed so that, quote, climate scientists need to take steps to make available all the data that support their work and full methodological workings, including their computer codes. They did, however, express regret that some information may have been deleted. Of course, by the time this report was published in March 2010, the United Nations Summit on Climate Change had happened, and the timing of ClimateGate was politically significant, coming immediately prior to the COP15 talks. What I find particularly interesting in the present context is the public moral outrage expressed towards scientists who are thought, albeit mistakenly in my view, to be manipulating their results, and the overall diffusion of public opinion in view of perceived uncertainty about global warming and consequently a slackening in the public pressure for political action on climate change. This slackening was enhanced still further by public disappointment at the outcome of COP15 that failed to come to an international legally and politically binding agreement. The belief that COP15 might be an opportunity for moral agreement, given that the greatest impacts of climate change are felt by the world's most disadvantaged nations, was at the time kept to the fringe of its activities. Indeed, the circulation of different interested sub-coalition texts that circulated prior to the final agreement, and I should make an aside that I was actually there at the time, showed a remarkable lack of readiness to express in political terms support for communities facing different climate contexts. What I want to do now is ask the question whether the Durkheimian concept of corporate conscience is still valid. The merging of the terms public and conscience can be described of the tradition of Socrates, who sought to inform Athenian lay public of his day of the need for social and moral awareness. But it was Emil Durkheim, arguably the father of modern sociology, who set out to construct a stronger argument for collective social life. He sought to define the ways that forces outside the individual serve to shape human activities. His views arguably filled the gap once held by more widespread belief in divine providence. His ideological goal was to promote social justice without loss of individual freedom, working out his vision through an empirical perspective. His work is more often than not interpreted as promoting a materialistic view of social rules, so that society was reality, pure and simple, and social facts behave like all other things, solid, tough, impermeable and resistant, do. The experience of social constraint in Durkheim's world reinforced such a notion. In his early work, The Division of Labour in Society, he viewed the conscience collective as strongest in primitive communities, and those are the words he used, becoming much weaker and more abstract with advance in civilization. For him, quote, the average intensity of the common conscience progressively becomes enfeebled. He understood religion as a form of the collective conscience and its expression. In other words, he sought to derive explanatory power from the notion of collective conscience. This illusion of religion and collective conscience must be resisted inasmuch as it presupposes religion to be derived from collective conscience as its precursor. He also believed that something needs to be put in its place to fill the social role occupied by the common conscience, namely the division of labour. Yet alongside this strongly empiricist approach, there existed another in his work that speaks of the importance of affective sources of collective order. This is hinted at in Division of Labour, where he speaks of the unintelligibility of common conscience in primitive civilizations, where determining causes are in sensations and movements of sensibility, not in concepts. In Rules of Sociological Method, this idea is developed further, and he claims that, quote, an outburst of collective emotion in a gathering does not merely express the sum total of what individual feelings share in common, but is something of a very different order. It is a product of shared existence, of actions and reactions called into between consciences of individuals. If it is echoed in each one of them, it is precisely by virtue of the special energy derived from its collective origins. A common criticism of Durkheim is that he has reified society, or even stronger, divinized it. His empiricist methodological approach was arguably inappropriate inasmuch as it sought to define social influences as facts rather than more contemporary treatments of social imaginary. His theory of crowd psychology has been rejected by some as not only crude but highly implausible. Unfortunately, those theologians in the 20th century who have used Durkheim's ideas have committed much the same errors, giving the conscience collective too solid a base in facticity and portraying the religious consciousness as if it was a tangible, universal collective. Walter Rauschenbusch, for example, writing at the turn of the 20th century, identified collective conscience with religion and believed that it was possible to convert the social order as a whole so that it reflected Christian moral principles. More recently, Matthew Lawson has argued that what is commonly stated by charismatic groups to be the work of the Holy Spirit can best be thought of as the conscience collective. A modern version of this concept in contemporary psychology is the idea of distributed cognition. In either case, it amounts to the same problem, an empirical reduction of a complex religious phenomenon, expressing a form of naturalism. The most we might be able to say is that just as it may be permissible to speak of other social species being precursors of the moral life within their own life worlds, so the collective consciousness may act in a way that gives us clues about the constraints operating in the human community. Yet there may be other ways of drawing on the idea of collective conscience in such a way that avoids some of these difficulties and does not simply resort to baldly cognitive or psychological frames of reference. The way I am tending to develop this idea in the present context is that of a heuristic tool, a way of interpreting the collective life so that it's something more can be said about the moral aspects of what it means to express solidarity at different levels, be it the level of the religious community or wider corporate institutions or wider still in the public domain. Economist David Martin from the London School of Economics has used the term conscience collective as a descriptive term to compare Catholic and Protestant societies on a global scale. where he identifies the Catholic cultures with explicit, tactile and ecclesiastical forms of society, and Protestant iconography is more analogous with Israel, tending towards individualism and eventually liberalism. His portrayal of Catholicism as antagonistic to liberal enlightened views compares with Protestant coalescence is very generalized, though he does allow for some local variations. His use of conscience collective is largely undefined, although apparently interchangeable with collective consciousness. He also seems to assume that religion and its emblems are merely an expression of conscience collective in a manner that is similar to Durkheim, and I have had reason to challenge earlier. What is more important in this context is that corporate conscience may facilitate a discussion of the public significance of different societal relationships. While Martin identifies the Catholic tradition as, in general, having a far stronger social emphasis, the flaws of such strong affiliations come out once scandals associated with priestly misconduct come into the public domain, as they have in the last few years. And I'm thinking here of the sex abuse and scandal, and also the bombing in associated with the IRA scandal that came out in the last few weeks. Martin claims that religious solidarity is preeminently territorial, divided along nationalist lines and connected with a mystical sense of the land. Yet the kind of solidarity that is promoted in Roman Catholic social teaching is one that expresses a universal reach across national divides, and also one that fits in well with a weakening sense of national identity in what Jürgen Habermas has called the post-national constellation. Now I'm going to look at Bernard Haring and his work on reciprocal consciences. This moral theologian steers close to the Catholic tradition, but also takes strong guidance from his reading of Scripture, and therefore avoids something of the caricature of Catholicism presented by David Martin. Haring draws on the Hebrew concept of heart to inform his idea of conscience, so that it becomes a spiritual call from within and overcomes all extrinsic morality. And that's a quotation. His understanding of conscience in the New Testament is therefore shaped by this view, so that, quote, God's calling that resounds in our heart is at the same time a religious experience and an experience of conscience. It is always marked by wholeness. The whole person is called by God, for God, and for the good. We can be at peace only if we respond with our whole heart to this call. For Haring, largely negative and accusing Greek concepts of synaesthesis that expresses consciousness of evil can become positive will to do good. And he bases this on Romans 2, 14 to 15, and then also in the light of the prophetic tradition in the Hebrew Bible. Haring's exegesis of Romans 2, 15 is likely to be faulty here, in as much as he conflates the phrase conscience bearing witness with thoughts between them condemning or even defending. It seems rather more likely that Paul intended conscience to express transgression against an accepted code rather than as conflicting thoughts. However, what is more interesting for us here is the way Haring develops the idea of reciprocal consciences. He finds the basis for this idea in Maurice Nedelcel, so that when persons can enter into that ultimate solidarity without giving up their identity, but rather in profound reverence and cooperation in the spirit, then they are best prepared to discover the horizon of the divine. And that's a quotation from Haring's book, Free and Faithful in Christ. Haring also cites Romans 14, 7 to 9, 13 to 15, and 1 Corinthians 10 as specific examples of reciprocity of consciences. Romans 14, 7 to 8 clearly expresses a group identity and even a collective mysticism orientated around faith in Christ. Romans 14, 15 then speaks of the need to act according to their conscience rather than in violation of it, but also the need for those with strong consciences to practice and here I'm quoting Robert Jewett's commentary, to practice a particular form of asceticism aimed not at gaining self-control or access to spiritual resources, but rather at protecting the integrity of members of the community whose conscience structure differs from that of the minority. Hence, while technically Paul advocated freedom from food laws To offend the consciences of others in illicit practices would be morally irresponsible by leading to fractures in the social life. Haring thus extends the idea of mutual respect among those of different consciences that exists as a moral category in Paul to that of divine experience, where God is made known. This extension seems to divinize the intersubjective dimension of conscience. It also moderates considerably his stress on the freedom of individual conscience in the rest of his work, which offers an alternative to more conservative Catholic view that understands conscience as that which conforms to the hierarchical magisterium. Haring did not take this further and offer the idea of reciprocal conscience as a way of interpreting what might be termed a collective notion of conscience in society. In this context, Pope Benedict XVI mentions the term reciprocal conscience in his most recent encyclical Caritas in Veritate that tackles social issues. But it is set in the context of a discussion of charity and truth. And truth seems to be a universal value that requires conformity to the truth understood in a particular way and resistance to all forms of relativism rather than an acknowledgement of shared diversity. This is reinforced by the idea of the truth of conscience as God-given, something that imposes itself on human beings. The unity of the human race as a whole is then a fraternal communion transcending every barrier. This is to quote Pope Benedict XVI, that is, quote, called into being by the word of God who is love. There is another unfortunate consequence of this apparent elevation of reciprocal conscience in Haring and implied in Benedict XVI, in that by divinization it eludes any criticism or the possibility that what might be loosely termed the collective conscience might be failing in its moral task. Or if it is criticized, it's only in relation to a preset ideal established in the ecclesial community. Indeed, Benedict XVI directs his criticism of the way the collective conscience acts in society as a whole by describing the failure of society's conscience to conform to this divinely ordained model, so that for him, quote, the conscience of society ends up losing the concept of human ecology, along with that of environmental ecology. While a more holistic approach to human activity set in the context of global ecology is appropriate, the assumption is that human ecology will necessarily conform to particular conservative views of the human person as set out by a particular interpretation of natural law according to the hierarchical magisterium. I'm getting towards the end now, go into something of Jürgen Habermas's work between naturalism and religion. Jürgen Habermas is critical of Durkheim's bracketing together of the consensus achieved through religious ritual with emerging from speech acts in the wider institutions of society under the category of collective conscience. Yet a deeper criticism can be raised as to the solidity of the notion of collective conscience as such, and Durkheim's attempt to explain religion in this way, and Habermas doesn't comment on that. Habermas also attempts to separate symbolic mediation from normatively guided interaction, though there's some artificiality in such separation. And the communication thus generated seems to be set on preconceived alignments of power relations. In his earlier work, he argues for a vision of society as that from the inside or life world, in parallel with that of an outside observer, leading to a system approach. Habermas does agree with Durkheim, however, that archaic societies have, quote, pronounced collective consciousness. Generally, though, Habermas prefers to use the linguistic term communicative action as that which expresses the function of language reaching beyond that of achieving mutual understanding towards a coordination of specific goals. More recently, Habermas identifies contemporary trends towards a breakdown in solidarity in different sectors of society. There seems to be a mirror image of the rise in the imperatives of the market. He diagnoses the need for a reformed global order, but considers that the political will for such a shift is profoundly missing. He muses that the tendencies towards a breakdown in solidarity in everyday life do not exactly render such a mobilization with Western civil societies probable. This point is particularly significant in the context of international political negotiations around climate change. He also speaks of the impulse towards solidarity that he understands as morally guided collective action. I suggest that if the collective conscience is to act as a heuristic tool in the manner that I have suggested, it can also foster solidarity. But Habermas understands secular morality as distinct from religious morality in not having the same embeddedness in communal practices, and therefore there's a stronger action towards action, stronger impulse towards action in solidarity from a religious perspective. It's one reason why he's now been more open to the possibility of religion contributing to the public debate, but, quote, only insofar as they understand themselves as communities of interpretation and relinquish ecclesial authority. That is, only insofar as they offer arguments which are aimed at believers in their role as citizens. This is because democracies should not cut themselves off from resources of meaning, solidarity and justice, which he views are depleted in modern democracies. Hence, instead of talking about religion, dialogue becomes possible with religion. Above all, for Habermas in a post-metaphysical age, we should not give up on reason, but rather mobilise it against what he sees as defeatism within it. This defeatism is apparent for him in both the postmodern radicalization of the dialectic of the Enlightenment and in the naturalism founded on a naive faith in science. But once we admit to the possibility of religious belief, then the kind of practical reason that Habermas has once defended begins to shift, since on its own it's unable to keep awake in the minds of secular subjects violations of solidarity. For him, this also requires a shift in religious communities in what he describes as a momentous step, so that religious consciousness becomes reflexive, and the secular state of self-critical as to whether religions necessarily have to express their views in the public domain in non-religious terms. But here we can ask if Habermas has gone far enough. If the space is opened up for alternative ways of expressing solidarity, then what might that solidarity entail in religious terms? It's likely to include openness to more emotive aspects of knowing, to go back to Haring's focus on the heart as the seat of conscientious decision-making. It's also likely at best to be prepared not just to listen to, but also to receive from the other, who are recipients of gestures of solidarity framed by the basic requirements of social justice. In order to illustrate this, I'm going to home in on a particular Maasai tribe that I had occasion to visit during my secondment with the Catholic Fund for Overseas Development in the course of the last year, and this visit took place in June 2010. For the Maasai tribe living on the dry borderlands of Kenya and Tanzania, the constant drought over the last 10 years has reinforced the struggle for them and their animals to survive. The climate seems to be changing here for the worst, though we can leave to one side for the moment the multiple causes of these climatic shifts in East Africa. CAFOD partner Dupoto has been working with some members of this tribe in the Kaejo region of Kenya in order to support their livelihoods. Fortunately, with the help of some simple distillation technology, they are now able to find hot water source that's not only clean but is also drought resistant, as it comes from volcanic hot springs. A group of women have clubbed together to form a small business cooperative that's engaged in beekeeping for honey, selling veterinary products and also preserving goat hides with salt for future sale. These women do not use the language of justice so much as the language of gratitude. They're also explicit about their faith. And here's one example of recording that I made while we were over there. If I had a PowerPoint, I'd show you an image, but I haven't because that's the style of the presentation. I greet you in the name of Jesus. My name is Mary Claire. I am from the Masoro Women's Group. I thank the Lord because all the blessings are from the Lord. They are not from human beings, but from God. In the group, we already receive blessings. We have beehives, but at first we did not know what to do. But now we have been taught and trained how to manage these hives. We thank the Lord for these blessings through CAFOD, as this has been a blessing to the community, not to an individual, but to the community, not to a particular family, but to the whole community. Notice that she's explicit in her greeting to us in the name of Jesus in a way that could be taken directly out of the New Testament. She's also striking in the way that she sees the benefit as being a shared experience for the community for whom she speaks. DuPoto partner regularly comments on how such benefits can never be restricted to one family. The natural tendency is always to share rather than to hoard. And she goes on. And something else we have benefited from the agro vet shop, that is doing its very nicely. We buy from the shop and it is known as the women's shop, and it is also a great help to our animals. We have benefited from the work with hides and skins. Initially we did not know how to preserve them, but now we know how to do it. The other area is goats and heifers. Thank you. Maasai ladies did not own anything before. We're happy that through DuPoto and CAFOD we've now received something that belongs to women. And we are very happy because of that. At this point there's loud applause. And regularly through her speaking there's loud applause. And also when we were speaking to them there were applauses. It's as if they were reinforcing the idea that she's not just speaking for herself but for the whole community. There's a very strong sense of communal agreement in what she was saying. She acknowledges then that the way this group of women has been enabled to flourish through being taught the basic skills they need in beekeeping, managing the shop and preservation of hides. She also sees this as a liberating experience for women in particular. And finally, this is the last quote from her. We are happy because in the next few years to come, because we will not be so poor as we were before. And of course, they target, the CAFOD targeted the poorest members of the community in order to help particularly the impoverished families. Because now even the orphans are not left behind, and it is God who will raise up the ones who are down. So we thank the Lord and we thank DuPoto and those from outside. That's us. May God bless you and bless your families and expand them. And if you get something for us, remember that we are here. Another loud applause. Because God has remembered the Maasai and empowered women. And now I thank this community here because we have no problems working together as a group. So thank all of you because it is God who has brought us together and made us one. This striking articulation of the agency of God who is on the side of the poor and orphans is graphic coming from this context. Yet she does not judge in relation to those who have more, but offers blessings instead. The cohesiveness of the way this community works together as a group is startling and confirms the view that collective conscience is strong in these kinds of communities. Her story, I suggest, has more in common with a view of social justice as enabling full human flourishing by creating conditions so that the community itself can meet their own needs. And I'm going to come to a few very tentative conclusions. The development of individual conscience as a moral category, most particularly in the Roman Catholic tradition, has been slated by Oliver O'Donovan in Resurrection and Moral Order, who believes that elevating conscience to cover the whole faculty of moral understanding and self-direction amounts to a damaging normative separation of reason and will that then generates freedom as autonomy. Of course, evidence for this generative effect is somewhat slim, in my view, and O'Donovan ignores the strong collective sense in the Catholic tradition that keeps any individualistic understanding of autonomy in check. He's rather more positive about conscience in Desire of the Nations, where he acknowledged the strength of the community in Israel in shaping the conscience of each of its members, quote, and in this conscience that preserves a memory when the community is fractured. And it is this conscience that preserves a memory when the community is fractured. He claims that, quote, the conscience of the individual members of a community is a repository of the moral understanding which shapes it and may serve to perpetuate it in a crisis of collapsing morale or institution. And more explicitly, he says this, the conscious individual speaks with society's own forgotten voice. Climate discussions that focus on the science of climate change leave many speechless as to what can or might be done. ClimateGate, regardless of the fact that scientists were exonerated, left the public impression that scientists cannot be trusted and a suspicion that the solidity of the case for human-induced climate change. While it's important to energise individuals to act morally in the face of global issues, the scale of the problem invites due consideration of the collective. But what might this voice of a given society be, and how is it shaped? I've argued here that understanding the conscience as collective, analogous to the way individual conscience is used in the New Testament as consciousness, provides one way of thinking through the moral importance of collective action. It therefore takes forward collective notions such as solidarity that imply communication between persons, but not necessarily specific ways to act. Different communities will address what this collective consciousness means in different ways, but I suggest such consciousness needs to become reflexive, that is, ready to analyse the dynamic of particular and community action. William Schweiker has argued for what he terms a rooted cosmopolitanism and sees the term cosmopolitan conscience and uses the term cosmopolitan conscience to describe an identity that is both rooted and conscious of complex and particular traditions and cosmopolitan in that it turns to all peoples in a global context. What I'm seeking to argue for here is slightly different in that it focuses on ways in which corporate action can be both rooted in a particular communities and yet global in orientation. It is about self-knowledge at the collective level but constructed as an imaginary, a heuristic tool rather than having the solidity of Durkheimian social facts. Schweiker hints at this by mentioning in passing the possibility of, quote, social conscience of a community and its communal patterns of identity formation. So, quote him again, conscience, we may say, designates the moral labour of being a self and the social labour of ordering common life through sphere sovereignty, aimed at the integrity of personal and social life. Overall, what I've tried to do here, in a rather fragmented way, is to take further Habermas's gauntlet to the religious community to enter into the public debate on important moral issues, while pushing his wavering constriction of that public debate within the cords of Kantian practical reason. Indeed, an active listening to those from a tight-knit African Christian community implies a more explicit expression of solidarity in Christ, an energizing of the religious consciousness of love and gratitude, offered generously, simply, and in sincerity. Thank you.